The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will build the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd their flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion of their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the people. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for your name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The burning question on the minds of many people in Israel is, who is Jesus? It's probably been at least a year since Jesus had first appeared in Capernaum as the apparent successor to John the Baptist. And like John, Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. But the miracles Jesus performed indicated that his ministry far exceeded that of John. Now, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, saw Jesus as a threat. They say that Jesus is a false teacher, and some have even said that Jesus is demon-possessed. The people of Israel, by and large, are divided into three camps. Some say that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life. That was King Herod's fear. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah, while still others thought that Jesus was one of Israel's prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah. These people knew that Jesus was a miracle worker and an exorcist, but they weren't quite sure how Jesus' ministry fit into God's redemptive purposes for Israel. And then there were the multitudes of poor, desperate people who sought Jesus out because they were sick and suffering. These people hoped desperately that Jesus could help them, and so they followed Jesus wherever he went, even crowding around him to the point that Jesus could not eat or rest. Ironically, the only group so far who have correctly and truly recognized Jesus are the demons, who repeatedly identify Jesus as the Son of God. And then there are the disciples, and it's to the disciples' own understanding of the person and work of Jesus that we turn this morning. Now, as we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, we come to that climatic turning point of Mark's Gospel, as well as the critical moment in Jesus' ministry to the disciples when they finally come to grips with Jesus' true identity. And this can be seen in Peter's very dramatic confession that Jesus is the Christ. And that awareness that Jesus is Israel's long-expected Messiah, that doesn't occur in a vacuum. This very closely follows upon a whole series of events that have been preparing the disciples for this very moment. Slowly but surely, Jesus has been revealing himself to these men, and the light is beginning to dawn. Now recall that before Jesus returned to that area along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he'd passed through the Decapolis, where he'd healed a man who could not hear, and we'll talk about the significance of that miracle momentarily. Last time we read that yet another huge crowd had gathered to hear Jesus out in the wilderness, and that Jesus miraculously fed over 4,000 people from but a few loaves of bread and several fish. And those who sought heavenly bread, which is Jesus' teaching, were given earthly bread to eat to sustain them. In the second miraculous feeding, the messianic significance was once again present, but downplayed in the account, since both Jews and Gentiles were present together, making this miraculous meal symbolic of the fellowship that Jew and Gentile would later on enjoy together in Christ's church. And then when Jesus returned to the Galilee, he was immediately confronted by the Pharisees, who demand from Jesus yet another miraculous sign. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew they were trying to trap him, and Jesus refused to give them such a sign. How can these men accuse Jesus of being a sorcerer one minute, and then in the next minute turn right around and demand that Jesus perform some miraculous sign to prove that he's from God? The hypocrisy of these false shepherds knows no bounds, and Jesus quickly leaves the area. And so when Jesus and his disciples get into the boat to leave Dalmanutha, where the Pharisees had accosted Jesus yet again, Mark informs us that the disciples forgot to reprovision the boat before setting sail. And Jesus uses that occasion to warn the 12 about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, referring to their sinfulness. But the disciples mistakenly thought that they were in trouble because someone forgot to go to the grocery store and buy bread. And so Jesus had been making an important theological point, and instead, the disciples are bickering about who was at fault because they forgot to restock the boat. And so overhearing their conversation, Jesus tells them, look, the reason you don't get it is because you are hard of heart. They saw Jesus' miracles, but they did not grasp their meaning. They heard Jesus' teaching, but they truly did not understand. Did they not remember all that Jesus had said and done? And so sadly, after all of this, the disciples are just like the crowds in the wilderness who ate and had their fill. But unlike the crowds, the disciples are about to see and understand, to hear and understand, to see and perceive. Jesus will grant this to them. Now, the reason for the disciples' inability to connect the dots is because the disciples still have not made the connection between Jesus' words and deeds and the true nature of his mission. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the disciples still don't seem to grasp the fact that they can do nothing to save themselves. They know that Jesus' ministry is the work of God. They've seen and heard enough to understand that much. But what seems to be missing is an awareness that Jesus came to save them from their sins, because they were helpless sinners who could do nothing to save themselves. It's not as though the disciples had rejected the truth. As we've seen, there's a certain sense in which these guys are still a work in process, and understanding is being granted to them, even when they fight about bread. What they haven't yet grasped is Jesus was doing all of this to save them from their sins. And this is the understanding of the true mission of Christ's nature that ties together all the particular miracles they've seen, along with explaining why Jesus demonstrates his power over nature, as well as explaining this intense ongoing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, as I had just mentioned, Jesus had recently healed a deaf man in the Decapolis, a very prominent Roman region in the northern part of Israel. And now he was about to restore sight to a blind man. Now, these two miracles very clearly frame what follows and point to the disciples' own spiritual deafness and own spiritual blindness to the true purpose of Christ's ministry. Now, I raised the matter last time, but I think it important to consider it yet again. Now, we read throughout the Gospels that Jesus healed all manner of sickness and disease. But the miracles that receive particular mention in the gospel are primarily miracles associated with the restoration of sight and hearing. Now, although there are miracles of healing the lame, along with those associated with the removal of various forms of uncleanness, such as leprosy. Now, why do we not read in the gospels of Jesus healing cancer or diabetes, although he certainly did so? The reason that certain miracles receive particular attention in the gospel, especially at this point in Mark's gospel, is because these miracles graphically depict something absolutely essential to our own understanding of Christ's mission, and that is a mission to save sinners. Now, the miraculous restoration of sight, the healing of the blind, points to our own need to see all of these things through the eyes of faith, which God must grant to us. The miraculous restoration of hearing points to the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination to enable us to not only hear the words that Jesus understands, says, but to understand these words. The miracles associated with the healing of lameness show us that we all need to walk in God's grace and to follow our Master, while the miracles associated with the removal of uncleanness point us to the cross and to the righteousness of Christ, which removes the sinner's guilt and provides the means by which we who are sinners might be reckoned righteous before a holy God. Since the miracle of healing the deaf man in the Decapolis is so closely followed by the healing of a blind man, Mark is very clearly setting the stage then for Peter's very dramatic confession in verses 27 through 30 of Mark 8. Just as sight and hearing are restored to the blind and deaf, so too Peter's own spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness is miraculously healed. Now, as we pick up with Mark's account in verse 22 of Mark 8, we learn that Jesus and the disciples have arrived by boat in an area along the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the territory of Herod Philip. Now, it's a well-populated area. It's a series of continuous small villages as opposed to an area where there are large cities. Mark tells us, very simply, that they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, once again, Jesus' reputation has preceded him, because as soon as Jesus and the disciples arrive in the area, word spreads quickly. A group of people get wind that Jesus has come, and they bring a blind man to Jesus. And these people are insistent that Jesus touch the man, heal the man. They know that Jesus alone can help them. They're desperate. Now, Jesus' actions in healing this man are admittedly a bit difficult for us to understand. This can be seen in verse 23, which informs us that Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, we don't know why Jesus took the man outside the village. Most of the other miracles that Jesus performed were out in the open, in the presence of crowds. And while critical scholars used to make a big deal out of Jesus' reported comments to people not to tell anyone, they call this the messianic secret, quite the contrary, most of the miracles in Mark's gospel are performed with large crowds present. In fact, it's the public nature of Christ's miracles that gives us the reason as to why people immediately flock to Jesus whenever he appears in a particular area. They have all heard about Jesus' miraculous powers. And the blind man's friends had heard of Jesus. And so when they hear that Jesus is in the area, they're going to do everything they can to make sure their friend gets to Jesus because they know that Jesus is their only hope. Now, the reason for Jesus doing what he did here, leading the man out of the city and then putting spittle on the man's eyes, just as he'd done back in Mark 7, it's just a matter of speculation. Jesus may have done this to establish a bond of trust with the man. I mean, the blind man certainly shows his confidence in Jesus when he's willing to be led away from the only area that was familiar to him. And certainly when Jesus places his own spittle in the man's eyes, this is a direct and personal form of contact, something that would have been very important to someone without sight. It may also be that this was the kind of ritual that healers of that age performed, and by doing this, Jesus is showing the man that he is the great physician and that he alone has the power to heal. When Jesus asks the man, "Do you see anything?" the man's answer is typical of the kind of thing we would get in an eyewitness report. According to verse 24, the man looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Now, when the man begins to see again, we learn that not only did the man possess sight at some point earlier in his life because he knows the difference between people and trees and realizes he can't distinguish them now, but also this healing is accomplished in stages. It's clear from the Greek text, it's a bit obscured in the NIV, that this guy is very excited about all of this, which means he probably had not been able to see for some time. And since the healing was accomplished in stages, we read in verse 25 that once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, after Jesus touched the man a second time, his sight had completely returned. The man could now tell the difference between people and trees. He saw everything clearly. His sight is restored. Now, as we see throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus does not want to attract attention to himself because his mission to Israel is not to go and wipe out all disease. Jesus knows that what he does will attract attention, but since attracting attention is not his purpose, he seeks to minimize this. Jesus' mission is to deal with sin, and sin is the root cause of all human suffering. And so in verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Now, what would happen if the man went into the village? Well, he'd tell everybody what happened to him, and then all of the people from all the area would flock to Jesus because Jesus has compassion on the crowds and he heals them. But nevertheless, Jesus must be about his Father's business, which is rescuing us from something far greater than blindness, namely from a spiritual blindness that prevents us from seeing and understanding what God was doing to save us from our sins. Now remember that throughout the writings of the prophets, the healing of the blind was one of the sure signs of the messianic age. We know this from Psalm 146. We know this from the prophet Isaiah, chapters 29 and 35. Another sign of the messianic age was the restoration of hearing to the deaf. In Isaiah 35, the prophet foretells of the messianic age as follows. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and there will be streams in the desert." Mark's point is that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the miracles he's just performed proves as much. This is the time now for the disciples to realize who Jesus is, because his mission will now take a very dramatic turn away from Galilee toward Jerusalem. The disciples must be given sight and understanding in order to fully grasp the mission of Jesus. That Jesus can heal the blind and the deaf tells us that he can give the disciples the very thing they need to trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, and that is faith and the understanding into the things of God. Beloved, it's clear. The messianic age is at hand. The disciples will soon see. They will soon hear. Their own spiritual blindness and deafness will be removed. And so with this, we come then to what really is the turning point of the whole gospel. And that is the recognition on the part of the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when you step back and look at the gospel as a whole, and I hope you've all been reading through Mark's gospel on a number of occasions, just reading the gospel through in one sitting, it's truly amazing that from Mark 1:1 all the way through Mark 8:29, there's not been one word about Jesus being the Messiah. Although there was some messianic speculation when Jesus fed the 5,000, and that was reported by John, not by Mark. Everything seems to come to a head during this journey through this region along the eastern side of the sea. Jesus has performed miracles. The people have seen that. The people have been asking all kinds of questions about Jesus. Speculation is running rampant. And after all that the disciples had seen Jesus do, and after all that Jesus had taught them, the question Jesus asked them in Mark 8:21, "Do you not understand?" is finally answered in Mark 8:29. "You are the Messiah." And from that point on, everything in Mark's gospel changes. Now, that confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the fact that that confession comes from Peter is very significant. Peter is clearly the leader of the 12. He serves as their spokesman. And Mark's gospel again and again reflects the kind of perspective that can only come from Peter, who recounted these events to Mark. And Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ serves as a wonderful moment that marks the end of the first half of the gospel and begins what amounts to this dramatic change in emphasis. Jesus will now direct his teaching away from the crowds to the disciples. Jesus' ministry will move from Caesarea Philippi, that area around the Sea of Galilee, south to Jerusalem. And the tension will increase every week as we go through this gospel. Furthermore, the joy then associated with the disciples' confession will very quickly turn to the sober recognition that these men have been called to follow someone whose own messianic mission must take him to a final confrontation with Israel's religious leaders and then to a cross where Jesus must suffer and die to save his people from their sins. If this kind of a thing was to be Jesus' fate, the disciples will soon realize that they too must take up their cross, that they must suffer loss, that they will follow Jesus wherever he will take them. It's all been a slow and painful process, but the critical breakthrough has finally come. Now, Jesus and his disciples have made their way about 25 miles to the north from Bethsaida. As we learn in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's an area dominated by Rome. The city itself, Caesarea Philippi, was built in honor and dedicated to Caesar. And therefore, Caesarea Philippi is a very interesting place for the disciples to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, since the citizens of Rome were becoming very comfortable with that confession that Caesar was Lord. And so there's a bit of two kingdoms going on here. The kingdom of God and the city of man stand side by side in utter contrast in this passage. Now, it's on the way to that region that Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Jesus will frequently ask such questions as a means of making a point. And Jesus will ask this first question, "Who do men," that is, who do outsiders, those to whom insight has not been granted, "who do they say that I am?" In contrast to the question in Mark 8:29, "Who do you say that I am?" And thus a contrast is very clearly established by Jesus between believers and unbelievers. And we really could paraphrase this question along the lines of, who do unbelievers or who do non-Christians say that I am? Well, the answer the disciples give in verse 28 reflects the kind of speculation we've seen all along. And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, sadly, after all that Jesus has said and done, his true identity, his divine dignity, remain a mystery. Now, granted, Jesus is not someone easy to figure out. And the default setting for most people of that age was to try and equate Jesus with some great figure from Israel's past. And since Jesus appeared in some ways as a successor to John, it was thought that Jesus must be John come back to life, but then anyone who was with Jesus when Jesus was baptized by John knew that couldn't be the case. Now, Elijah is a powerful figure from Israel's past. He was expected to appear in connection with the coming of the Messiah. But as Jesus himself has said, John functioned as the new Elijah, which meant that Jesus was the Messiah, that he wasn't the forerunner of anybody. But the people of Israel don't make that connection. Others were not sure and said that Jesus is a prophet. He must be like Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Sadly, all three of these answers assign to Jesus the role of someone who prepares the way for someone else, someone greater. It's clear then that the people of Israel do not see Jesus as that one who is redemption, that one who is salvation. Even though they were saying, you know, Jesus is great, he's wonderful, they're also saying, when does the real guy get here? This blindness to Jesus' true identity stems in part from the fact that there was a popular misconception throughout Israel at the time that the Messiah would be a great king, a political leader who would lead Israel back to her former greatness. Most people probably thought that when Messiah came, his first order of business would be to defeat Rome. But Jesus knew that our real enemy wasn't Rome. Our real enemy is the guilt and power of sin. And so having asked that general question, who do they say I am? Who do men say I am? And having heard what he already knew to be true, namely that the people didn't understand his true identity, Jesus now follows up with a much more direct, a much more pointed question. But what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus knew that this pivotal moment in his entire ministry had come. Jesus must soon begin that journey that will eventually take him to Jerusalem and to a cross. His disciples must openly confess that he is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. And then confessing this to be the case, Jesus would then prepare them for the cross and for the resurrection. He would now teach his disciples what it would cost to follow him. And he would prepare them for what lay ahead after he ascends into heaven, when the church age begins. And although that critical question was put to all of them, it was Peter who answered it. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." In uttering these remarkable words, Peter is confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah is the Anointed One. He's been chosen and called by God to deliver God's people from sin and from oppression from God's enemies. Sin and its wages, death. The Messiah of Israel was someone in whom the kingly and prophetic and priestly offices, all those things in the Old Testament, would converge in a single person. This person, the Messiah, was expected to come from David's royal line. And throughout the Old Testament, key figures in the prophetic and priestly and royal lines are anointed with oil to show their consecration to God and their devotion to him. And that, of course, is why Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, baptized at the beginning of his ministry. The Messiah would enjoy God's blessing and protection. He would be that one through whom God would deliver his people. And so with this confession, Peter is affirming that widely known messianic passages like the one we read this morning from Isaiah 61 referred directly to Jesus, who is fulfilling them when he heals the blind and the deaf and the lame. Just listen to a few of these words from Isaiah, written 700 years before the coming of Christ. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Peter now understands that that was written of Jesus. And therefore, Peter's confession stands in complete contrast not only to those who think that Jesus is merely a forerunner of somebody else, but in contrast to all of Israel's religious leaders who see the Messianic age as involving absolute devotion to the law of God as interpreted by their oral tradition, the Pharisees. And there was even a growing chorus of those who saw the Messiah as a leader of a nationalist movement that would overthrow Rome. But when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is saying that Jesus came to save his people from their sins and that Jesus had been chosen and sent by God to do exactly that. Peter is saying that Jesus is the one predicted throughout the entire Old Testament and that Jesus is the culmination of everything that God had promised to his people. And Peter can now say this. Why? Because he and the disciples have been granted sight and hearing. Now they get it. And so after making this profession, we read in verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus' time had not yet come, and as we will see next Sunday, Lord willing, now that the disciples understand who he is and get a sense of what his mission entails, Jesus will immediately instruct them, not about his glory, but about his suffering and his death and the cross. The disciples now understand who Jesus is. From here on out, everything will change. Well, as we conclude, the application we must draw from this account is given to us by Jesus himself. It doesn't matter what men say about Jesus. It doesn't matter whether others around you give the right answer to that question or not. The only thing that matters right now is Jesus' second question. Who do you say that I am? And you have to answer that question before you leave here this morning, one way or the other. Now, Jesus has put the question to Peter. It's my duty as a minister of the gospel to put the question to each one of you. Who is Jesus? Now, if you think that Jesus is merely a great religious figure who can show you profound religious principles, then you've missed the point. You're as blind as the guy Jesus healed. If you think Jesus was merely a prophet, a great teacher, you've missed the whole point and you're as deaf as the guy in the Decapolis. If you think that Jesus is a mythical figure, then you are hard of heart and you are still in your sins. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, and if you have come to believe that Jesus has come to save you from your sins, then now is the time to confess of Jesus with Peter, with the disciples, and Christ's people throughout all ages, to confess of Jesus, you are the Christ. Beloved, there's not a moment to waste. This is God's appointed time. This is that time to bow the knee and say, you are the Christ, save me from my sins. And if you do so, what has been granted to you is every bit as miraculous as the healing of the blind man. For all of this has been granted to you because God is merciful and Jesus has come to save us from our sins and set those of us who have been captive to our sins free. Jesus, beloved, gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He'll grant you faith and understanding because he has come to save you from your sins. And so there's only one question. Who do you say that I am? Amen.